Our Bible reading is from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. We started last week to look at its message, and we finished at verse 11. Malachi writes some 400 years before Christ, in the time probably of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the temple having been rebuilt. Last time we finished with two clues to help us to return back to God, and one was the pleading of God to be gracious in verse 6, and the second was the offering of pure sacrifices in verse 11. Let's read in from verse 11 of chapter 1 and through to verse 9 of chapter 2. Let's hear God's word. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty. My name is to be feared amongst the nations. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi might continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he's the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Church is boring. I wish I had a fiver for each of the times that I have heard that in the last 20 years. Outsiders, that is, those outside the church, according to surveys, do consider Jesus to be cool, the Bible to be good, but church to be boring. Yes, but in Malachi, it's the insiders, those inside the church, who are saying the same thing. And still, that's true today, of course. I remember about 15 years ago, a full-time boys' brigade official was speaking at one of the meetings of a church organization, one of our congregational organizations, and he addressed the assembled throng, mostly of churchgoers, and said, quote, "We all know that church is boring, but we just got to make the best of it and encourage the boys to see it as their duty." Well, with friends like that, who needs enemies, I say. But there's no doubt today in Scotland that there are many church members, many church adherents, many church attenders who drag their feet, who heave a sigh and feel a weariness and dreariness at the thought and experience of church. Now that happened in Malachi's time, verse 13, chapter 1. And you say, what a burden. What a burden going to church. What a fag. Well, here's a very contemporary issue we're looking at tonight, straight from this ancient book, but it's bang up to date. And we're going to try and let Malachi address us on the subject to try and expose and explain and help us. Now quickly let me remind you of, first of all, the setting of the times. Malachi is writing some 80 years after the people of Israel had returned from exile in Babylon to their home in Palestine, and some 50 years after the temple had been rebuilt in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now the early days of excitement had long since disappeared, and the first flushes of enthusiasm had dissipated long time ago, and the people had settled down to the status quo. And truth to tell, the building wasn't as good as the one that had been there before, but it was functional, and that was something at least. But these were uneventful years. There was still a governor, a foreign governor, still in situ. But nothing much was happening in the land and in the church. And it's very hard to keep going, isn't it, when nothing much is happening. Nothing much in society, nothing much in the church. It's very hard to keep fresh and enthusiastic and keen and committed and dedicated. And as a result, the people had settled down. Now this ancient setting, which forms the background to the book of Malachi, sets for us a kind of modern syndrome of what is called second generation Christianity. The first generation receives the gospel as though it was brand new, which it is for them, and they become all fired up about it. And then, as maybe a couple of dozen years pass, and they communicate this gospel to the second generation, they find out that the second generation, because they're so familiar with it, and the jargon, and the terms, and all the rest of it, receive this gospel in a kind of laid-back, lethargic, half-hearted way. Or this setting, this ancient setting in Malachi, could simply be a reminder to us all tonight that with the passing of the years, the believer almost inevitably faces the temptation to face erosion of his commitment or her commitment and dedication. And there is the temptation to settle down to the lowest common denominator. The young man who preached in the open air, the fiery student at Christian Union at college, the earnest, tireless door-to-door visitor, the great student of the Bible or the zealous prayer warrior, finds with the passing of the years that the temptation is to settle down to something more spiritually comfortable. Once a week is quite enough in a busy life. Very occasional opening of the Bible to look at it at home, and the long period of talking and praying to God, well, it's difficult to recall the last time that took place. The setting of the times in Malachi provides a necessary back cloth for understanding the next thing that we're going to look at, and this is the main thing, the state of the church. Now, I think it's the whole church that's referred to here. I know that last week I said that the clergy were mostly in the firing line, and certainly you'll notice in chapter 2 the admonition is directed towards them. They are mentioned in chapter 1 as I showed last week, but I think in that chapter also the people are included. And so the indictment is for the whole church. Now, what are the characteristics of the state of the church as described here? Well, the first point to note is obviously the apathy. And we're back to verse 13. And you say, "What a burden!" And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. That's an interesting word, sniff there. The picture is either of the people turning up their noses at the whole business of offering sacrifices, the whole business of worship and church attendance, or the picture is more of stifling a yawn. And when you think of it, the nose has quite a part to play in that. Well, whatever picture the body language employed in verse 13 is quite clear. The vibes are unmistakable. The gestures may not quite be as obvious as looking at our watches or fidgeting with the hymn books or letting our eyes wander to try and count how many panes there are in the stained glass window or counting how many heads there are in the flower vases, or counting sheep, or counting anything. The gestures may not be quite as obvious as that, but the message is quite clear. The message is, when can we get this thing over and get on with Sunday lunch, or the Sunday soap, or whatever? There is this apathy, this indifference, this weariness, this lack of enthusiasm for worship, for God's cause, for God's service in Malachi's time. It was the writer, the essayist Emerson, who said, "There is nothing that is achieved in this world without enthusiasm." John Osborne, the writer, who was one of the group referred to as the angry young men way back in the 50s and perhaps early 60s, Osborne, in his great work, Look Back in Anger, put into the mouths of one of the characters these words: "Oh, how I long for a little enthusiasm. I want to hear a voice crying, 'Hallelujah!' It's a long time since I met anyone being enthusiastic about anything." And that was the case here. That was the situation in Malachi's time. God's people, Israel, are having to answer to God over their apathy. "You say, 'What a burden,' and you sniff at it contemptuously," says the Lord God Almighty. So the people are now having to confront God about the state of affairs. It's a bit like the situation we might find ourselves in, talking to the wrong person on the wrong subject at the wrong time. I heard last Thursday of a student at the College Chapel in Cambridge who looked at the order of service and then groaned out loud. And the middle-aged lady next to him asked him why he did that. And he said, "Oh, it's the preacher today. It's Professor Russell. He teaches medieval history in the university, and he's my director of studies. And I have to go to all these lectures. And he's the dullest man alive. He's the most boring old toad, not just with medieval history, but with all history." "Oh," said the woman, "do you know who I am?" "No," he said, looking at her for the first time, and she said, "Well, I'm Mrs. Mary Russell." "Whoa," said the student, "do you know who I am?" "No," said the professor's wife. "Hallelujah," said the student. And ran for his life, no doubt. He spoke to the wrong person, and he couldn't win. Now, Israel met the wrong person in arguing with God about having to worship him. And they couldn't win, and we find that their objections are silenced by chapter 2. But here's the first characteristic, apathy. The second, hypocrisy, verse 14, the first part of the verse anyway, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. They wouldn't pay the price, so they offered knackered mutton instead of prime lamb. Hypocrisy, which, as I've said many times, literally means wearing a mask. And we all do this. The church is full of hypocrites, they say. Well, that's probably true, but so is the world. Everybody wears a mask. We all wear masks at times. We all pretend. And this pretense is compounded by the fact that we are aware that others may think quite highly of us, because they really don't know the truth about us. Alan Albear writes a poem about a naughty boy reflecting painfully on his antics. I did a bad thing once. I took this money from my mother's purse for bubble gum, which made it worse. She brought me some for being good, while I'd been vice versa. So to speak, that made it worser. Not very good English, but the sentiments are clear, aren't they? Pretense in the church may be worse and make us feel worse, precisely because others can be so complimentary about us. But you see, there's this unreality, this going through the motions, this pretense, this hypocrisy allied to apathy. And the third characteristic is inconsistency, or as it's called here, partiality. Chapter 2, verse 9. I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Inconsistency in matters of the law. Inconsistency in keeping some things and not others. Being rigid about some of God's commandments and being lax about others. And inconsistency in the matter of ministry and witnessing, speaking to some but not to others, speaking sometimes and not at other times. It was easier sometimes, but it's going to be awkward at other times, so you keep quiet. Inconsistency. So here are these characteristics of the state of the church: apathy, pretense, and inconsistency. The relationship between God's people and God has gone off the boil. The relationship has gone sour, and apparently God is upset. Indeed, we can see here that God seems to be angry. There was a young couple getting married, and concerned about all that lay ahead, particularly the young man who was very concerned about the promises he was going to make and the promises that he was going to keep. And he wanted some advice in this matter, so he consulted some older members in the church congregation, and he found one mature man and asked him about this kind of thing. Tell me, he said, all these years that you've been married, have you never thought about divorce? And the man looked at him and said, divorce never, murder often. Well, you know, maybe that's how God thinks about his people at times. Certainly seems a bit that way, Malachi chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, these three characteristics that we find here are really outward symptoms. Now, it's important to make that point clear here. Otherwise, the temptation, you see, is to address the symptoms. For example, take the question of worship and the
lackluster worship that seems to be offered. Now, the temptation and the tendency might be just to liven up the worship. You know, put a stronger beat into the hymns and the songs and the choruses. Try and work on a better user-friendly feel to the services and get more participation of people. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of these things except that it doesn't address the nature of worship and it doesn't address the problems here. These are symptoms, these characteristics that I've mentioned. The really important thing is to discover what the root cause was for the state of the church. We've thought of the characteristics. Let's get below the surface now to the root cause. This is the vital thing to see in this passage that we read tonight. What is the root cause of the problem of the state of the church in Malachi's time? If we find that out, we may be able to pinpoint the same thing for our context and setting today. Well, you'll see from the order of service, I've given a title to this message, and I've called it The Fearless Church. And it seems to me that that is the root cause here. A church that was fearless in the sense that it had less fear than it should have had. A church that seemed to be devoid of the fear of God and the reverence for His great name and awe before His presence. Now I think the key text here is verse 14 and the second half of it, where the Lord says, I am a great king, and my name is to be feared amongst the nations. That's what the Lord says in the midst of His indictment that He gives. So it's a lack of that which has led to apathy and pretense and inconsistency and everything else. Now, I want to show you that this is really the thread that runs through chapters 1 and 2. This, it seems to me, is the crucial and the key root cause. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, says the Lord, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now it's God's greatness, it's God's great name that inspires great worship. Verse 11, my name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. And he repeats it, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. So it's God's great name that is to be held in honor for true worship. And the people weren't doing it, according to chapter 2 and verse 2. If you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I'll send a curse. Yes, I've already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. But it was so different back in the days when the priesthood of Levi was set up. The priesthood of Levi was the priesthood that was established from this tribe, Levi, so that it would minister to the people and lead the people in the worship of God. And right at the beginning, chapter 2, verse 5, things were so different. My covenant was with them, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name, but no longer. In Malachi's day, there was a fearless church, a church without the fear of God, without reverence and awe. And that's the root cause of the boredom. That's the root cause of the apathy and of the pretense and the inconsistency. It was irreverence that seemed to be the reason for the irrelevance that they felt about worship and ministry and service. Fear of God, reverence for God's great name. Now these concepts sound very strange in our ears today, don't they? You don't find them brought up in any contemporary discussion of worship. And they don't seem to fit in with the spirit of our age, when such ideas as honor and respect are certainly not in vogue. The story is told of a number of American tourists who were in the Houses of Parliament and being shown around. This was arranged by a local member of Parliament. As they were going along the corridor, Lord Hailsham came out of one of the rooms, Lord Chancellor, and he was dressed in all his regalia and finery, and it was very impressive. And as he came out, he saw the leader of the opposition at the far end of the corridor, and he was trying to attract his attention, so he looked over the heads of the American tourists and shouted, "Kneel!" And that's precisely what the American tourists did. And perhaps only American tourists would have done that. Very few would think of kneeling before someone of high rank today. And perhaps very few of us would feel that we would want to kneel in prayer, as the posture of prayer, kneeling, bowing low before the one who is of the highest rank of all. I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You know, it's great themes about God which inspires great worship. And the thing is, we've really got to turn the clock back now, I'm afraid, to look for examples of those who had these great themes of God and knew what it was to worship him. For example, the great young missionary to the American Indians, David Brainerd. He writes this in his diary. "Having been endeavoring to pray, those I thought very stupid and senseless, for nearly half an hour. Then, as I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. I don't mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing, nor do I intend any imagination of a body of light somewhere in the third heavens or anything of that nature, but it was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I never had before, nor anything which had the least resemblance of it. I stood still and wondered and admired. I knew that I'd never seen before anything comparable to it for excellency and beauty. It was widely different from all the conceptions I ever had of God or things divine. I had no particular apprehension of any one person in the Trinity, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, but it appeared to be divine glory, and my soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being, and I was inwardly cleansed and satisfied that he should be God over all, forever and ever. My soul was captivated and delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness, and the perfections of God, that I almost seemed to be swallowed up." You know, I sometimes think that one of the evidences, one of the truest signs of a real encounter with the living God in worship, is that quietness and hush that can descend upon God's people when they are gathered together in this way. At the early morning communion prayer meeting just a couple of weeks or so ago at 7:30 along at the hall there, it was interesting that several people felt led to pray to God to send down that hush of heaven upon our communion services. Now, you may not agree that that is necessarily the most evident sign of worship. You may feel that it's when everybody feels happy, but I think that Malachi would say, yes, it's when this hush of God comes upon people. So something of the greatness and glory of God. And you know, I must say that over the years, because of the prayer meeting on a Saturday morning, I have sensed in my own soul, standing here and standing up there, something of that hush of God coming to our communion services here in Christen Church. The greatness and the glory of God. That's what inspires worship, the fear of God, the holding of His name in reverence and with awe. Now, who's responsible for this loss of godly fear? Well, it's the priests, according to chapter 2. They were meant to be models for the people. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. Look at verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, nothing false was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. Models. Robert Murray McChain said once, "My people's greatest need is my greatest holiness." Remember James Boyce, who was with us in June of last year? Dr. James Boyce from 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, in Pennsylvania, great and renowned Bible teacher. He said that what he most appreciated in the prayers of others when they prayed for him personally was not that he might become a great preacher and not that he might have great success, but he longed that they might pray that he might be faithful to the word and godly in life. The priests should have been models. And they were also called, secondly, to be messengers, verses 6 and 7, especially verse 7, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty." The Hebrew word is Malachi. That's where Malachi gets his name. And it's ironic, isn't it? Malachi is saying, through the Lord and his calling, he's saying, "All you folks, you priests, you should be Malachis, messengers of the Lord." The priests were responsible for the lack of godly fear. So who are the priests in our terms today? Well, the clergy, we said that last week, but who are the priests according to the New Testament? And we live in the New Testament era. Well, the priests are all believers. The priesthood of believers is the great doctrine of the Reformation. All believers are responsible for ministry. Ephesians chapter 4, whether it's to a congregation or to a small group or the parent in a family or one-to-one, all of us are responsible for ministering. So all of us are called to be models of this fear of God and messengers of the truth of God's greatness, which alone can bring a recovery. I've talked about the setting of the times very quickly. We've spent quite a long time talking about the state of the church, the symptoms and the root cause. Before I close, let me point out where salvation for God's people lies in this situation and in this state. And it's very important to get this, isn't it, before we leave and go out into the world. Otherwise, the condition might continue. Where is salvation to be found? Well, in two things. First of all, in the continuance of God's covenant. Verse 4. "You'll know that I've sent you this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue." That's the point, that God gives us the warning so that we will return back to his covenant and find our security and safety in what he said. Turning back, repenting, and going back to the covenant. And God's covenant is not like men's contracts. David Niven, the actor, apparently once said of the film star Errol Flynn, "You can always rely on Errol. he will always let you down. Well, the very opposite is the case with the Lord. His covenant stands. And God is saying, I am covenanting to be the God of my people forever and ever. And we, you see, stand in a better position than Malachi. We stand not at the end of the Old Testament, but well down the New Testament era. And we can point to the New Covenant, the New Testament, the covenant of grace. And we know that God, because of Jesus Christ, will continue with his people, whatever the state of the church. And we know that it's God's intention to continue ministry in the church, to supply the church with his word, with his message. And so in the state, we turn back to God and we plead the covenant. We say, God, don't take away ministry from the churches in Scotland. Don't take away your message. Don't take away messengers. Don't take away your word. And we ask you this because of the covenant sealed in Jesus' blood. You promise, keep your word. That's the great hope of a recovery from this state. The continuance of God's covenant. And the second thing, the resetting of our hearts. You find that in chapter 2 and verse 2. If you do not set your heart to honor me, well, the implication is that if they reset their hearts to honor the Lord, then he would bless them. When a clock stops, what do? You reset it to the proper time. And when hearts stop in true worship, what do? Well, you reset the hearts to the proper truth, the truth of God's glory and greatness. Their hearts weren't in it. So what did they have to do? They had to put their hearts in it. And if that's the case with us, it's the same thing. If our hearts are not in the worship and service of God, then what we've got to do by his grace is put our hearts into it. God is the great King. He deserves the best that we can give him. We don't wait for the feelings to come. We don't wait for the adrenaline to flow. We don't wait for these glandular responses within us. Because God is the greatest, we give him the best that we have just now. And he is pleased. Because he is everything. He is everything. The great conductor Toscanini had just completed performance of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, and the audience rose to their feet to applaud, and Toscanini quietened them down with his hands and shouted out to the orchestra, "You are nothing." That was not news to them. He'd often told them that. Pointing to himself, he said, "Toscanini, you are nothing." That was news, because he was possessed of an enormous ego. But then he shouted out, "Beethoven, he is everything, everything, everything." Now this God at the center worship happens as we acknowledge that he is everything. That he is everything. In all his greatness and glory and grace. Now, what's the Spirit saying to us tonight through his word? Saying to us as a church, saying to us as individuals. Is the Spirit pinpointing some of these characteristics with us? The lackluster, apathy and weariness and dreariness in the service of God and in the worship of his house. Is he pinpointing the root cause, that which lies right at the bottom of things? Namely, this lack of knowledge of his greatness and this lack of reverence and fear. Is the Spirit pinpointing for us the way back by his covenant in Jesus Christ? And by our resetting of our hearts, to put our hearts in their entirety into the service and worship and work of God in this place. May the Lord himself help us to apply this word to our hearts and lives tonight. Let us pray. Our great and eternal God, we have to confess before you that our view of you is very limited, and our conception of you is all too small. And we need the help of your Holy Spirit to enable us to grasp what Scripture reveals and what the Spirit brings home to our hearts as we seek for you and search for you. We pray, O Lord, that something of your magnificent majesty and your marvelous mercy might be shown to us so that we might inculcate within our souls and spirits that godly fear, that reverence which expresses itself not just with words or feelings, but with lives lived according to the pattern you've laid down. We pray for your church at large, that she might discover the true nature of worship. We pray for us as a congregation, that every time we come together, we might be ready to give you of our best, whatever that is at a particular state and time. We pray, Lord, that in our individual lives and our devotional relationship with you, that we might know the joy of praising you and that reality of humbling ourselves in your presence and seeking your face. We thank you, O God, for your word, and pray that it might dwell richly within us now and bear fruit and bring change for the days to come. Hear us and bring great honor and fame to your name as we move towards the end of an era and the beginning of a new one. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, we pray. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.